I'm going to talk about, start out from the Christmas story, but that's not where I'm finishing. And I've called it the invitation. It's intriguing how these things happening. A thought comes to your mind. Then Gunilla was reading her word, and she said, "Oh, it comes up with this, the invitation." I said, "I've just read that here in this book." And then I turned a page, and to three more pages, the word invitation came up. And I thought, "Okay, I'll call my sermon the invitation." Then that's fine. But the subtitle there is called "Living in the Impossible." Because when I read the Christmas story through, and I've read it a couple of times this week in different versions, the one word that stood out to me was impossible. Impossible. And there's an invitation to us to the impossible. So here's a piece of the Christmas story. And coming in, he is an angel. That's a good start, isn't it? It's a good start. An angel walks in the room. Yep. See, they weren't used to listening and hearing the word of God, so it needed an angel to come. Joseph had three angelic visitations through dreams, and I was praying, saying, "Lord, why do you have to keep visiting with angels?" He says, "Because he wasn't listening." he needed to get something a bit more direct and hear what God. So here we start, coming in. So the angel said, "Greetings, favoured one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Even there, we start there. She's called favoured. Well, I've heard that spoken over us, and I'm sure some of you would have done. The Lord is with you. Well, that's also true of us. It wasn't true for them in that era. But she was perplexed at this statement, so she shrugged her shoulders and wandered off. No, it doesn't say that. It says she kept pondering. She was actually receiving it into her heart with a kind of meditation, pondering. What on earth is this about? And when we hear a word from God, because an angel is just a messenger of God's word. So when we hear a word of God, are we actually pondering it? Are we actually thinking about it? Are we actually letting it do something in our heart? Or do we just shrug our shoulders and walk on? The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid." That's a good one. I wonder how big this angel was. I don't know. They vary in size and colour and shape. But if he was Gabriel, my guess is he was probably standing 9 or 10 feet tall and glowing a lot. And maybe had his wings spread out, or maybe didn't. I don't know. But he was an awesome looking character. "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus," or Yeshua, which is Jehovah saves, is what it means. "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Wow. Not just an ordinary baby then. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, the tone of her voice must have been just about right here. It wasn't, "Oh, good grief, how could this ever happen?" It was, "I don't understand. I need just a bit more explanation." Because we would have read a bit earlier about Zechariah, and he questioned the angel speaking to him, and he was struck dumb for not having enough faith. But she's, "I don't understand. How will this happen?" So it's okay to ask. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Wow. Right there at the beginning of the Christmas story, there's an invitation to join in with the impossible. Mary could have shrugged her shoulders and gone, "Nah, not for me. This could be a problem." But she didn't. And she took up the invitation to the impossible, as did Elizabeth. God intervened. An amazing encounter. And it's the very beginning of the story, and we're confronted with the impossible. And what's our reaction to the impossible when we're confronted with it? Do we go, "Can you explain a bit more, Lord, because I want this to happen?" Or do we go, "Nah, that could just never happen." Mary pondered it and asked for more information, but she didn't express unbelief. When God comes and speaks to you, do you ask him, "How are we going to do this, Lord? How's this going to be?" A bit later, some shepherds out of the field. So shepherds, fairly despised people, because whenever they came into town and went into the inn, they would smell of sheep quite strongly. Not very pleasant particularly, and people would talk down of them and not hold them very highly. And this is who God chose to appear to next to announce the birth of Jesus. And the angels came again. Isn't that awesome? And they had things spoken to them. They rushed to Bethlehem to meet Mary and the baby, and they told her all the things that the angel said. When they said, you know, it's goodwill to all men. This is the promise of this birth. Goodwill to all men. And again it said, Mary pondered these things in her heart. And I can imagine Mary now not just pondering these things in her heart for the next 10 minutes. But as this child grew up, she held on to these words that were spoken, that he will take the throne of his father David and his kingdom will have no end, that there will be peace on earth and there will be goodwill to all mankind because of his birth, and that nothing is impossible. She'd watched this child grow as she pondered these things in her heart. So how do we react to impossible? It doesn't have to be logical, but faith is when the impossible looks reasonable. It's when we know that there's faith rising in our heart. It doesn't have to look logical, but it starts to look reasonable. Somebody came to Jesus and said, if you can, heal my son. And he goes, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to him who believes. Talking about it being difficult for people to get saved. And Jesus looked at them and said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that without faith it's impossible to please him. This is God, of course. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith reaching out for the impossible is a key factor to us living a life that's pleasing to God. What in your life requires faith? Does it require faith to get out of bed? Well, maybe it does. In the morning. or to get up and brush your teeth and to make a cup of tea and to smile and greet the person next door or whatever. Does that actually take faith? Get up, come to church, does it take faith? But if you're on the streets like Richard was yesterday in a market and you see somebody who's ill or with a broken limb, does it take faith now to pray and say, in the name of Jesus, be healed? Yep. It requires God to turn up, doesn't it? And I wonder how much of our lives we live actually in faith, needing to be in a place where we need God to turn up, or whether we just comfortably cruise along. But what is our faith in? Is it in the goodness of God? Is it in his faithfulness? Is it in his promise? Do we really trust him? Because if we actually get to a point where we don't believe in the goodness of God, we say it. It's a little mantra in our church. God is good. And everybody goes, all the time, God is good. Okay, so do you believe it? Do you believe it when things are tough? When things don't go the way you expected them to? Do you still believe God is good? Do you let experience dictate to you how you feel about God? Or do you say, I know he's good, so even though I don't understand what's going on, I'll choose to trust in his goodness. The angel said to the shepherds, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you news of great joy for all the people. Great joy for all the people. God's goodness is expressed to the whole world. That's how great his goodness is. It isn't reserved for a few. It's there for all. Jesus says in Luke 18, 7 and 8, talks about in the end times he'll bring justice. He says, I tell you that he will bring justice for those quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? And it'd be very easy to think that believing for the impossible and then doing impossible works is actually what Jesus is looking for when he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Because we have to live a life of faith. But if our expectation is just for signs and wonders, we might actually find ourselves tripping over the very thing we're seeking. Because Jesus says, when it gets to the end times, he says he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And he says to some, well done, good and faithful, come and be with me on this side. And they'll say, when did we do these things for you? And they come to him, and he says, when you did this, when you did this, because you expressed faith in these things, come. And there's others that come and said, well, we did amazing things. And he says, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart from me. It isn't about so much what we do. It's having faith in who we know. And we need to learn to come to a place of looking and living with trust. It's a little word, trust. But it's a really strong thing. Trust. Do we trust him? And if I look around the room, even look in our household and stuff, there's plenty of stuff going wrong. There's plenty of stuff that isn't right. Plenty of stuff that needs fixing. And in those situations, do I trust him to be at work? Psalm 9:9-10. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in all times of trouble, or in times of trouble. So there you go. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So what are we seeking? Help in the trouble, or are we seeking him? Of course we want help, and of course he wants to help us. But if we're not careful, we get our eyes and our focus a little off-center. Psalm 31. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. What is the condition there of God's saving grace? It's his goodness again, his loving kindness. David is saying, I trust in you because I know your loving kindness. He knows the goodness of God. But when storms are around us, are we actually looking to him? Are we focusing on him? Are we seeking him? Or are we seeking an answer? I mean, I find myself in that. God, why haven't you fixed this yet? Why hasn't this happened yet? I do wake up most mornings with an expectancy that God will have done a miracle overnight in some way or other. But when I don't see that miracle delivered by the time I'm eating my muesli, what's my heart condition? My heart condition is, I just love you, God, because I trust you. I'll give you praise. I'll give you thanks. The fact I haven't seen in my hand this morning the thing that I was expectant for doesn't change who you are. But I could have an attitude of, why hasn't this happened? What are you doing, God? And have a little rant. David has a rant every now and again in Psalms. Not this David. David writing the Psalms. I can't ever imagine David having a rant. But David in Psalms sometimes has a rant, but he gets back to the trust in God. And we need to have a quietness and trust that comes into our hearts because we know who our Father is. We know the goodness of God. We see the goodness of God around us, and we have faith in that goodness. Bill Johnson often says, you only have authority over the storm you can sleep in. I'll say that again. You only have authority over the storm you can sleep in. Jesus was in a boat with the disciples crossing Galilee. A storm rose up and the disciples, oh, we're drowning. And Jesus is having a nice slumber in the back of the boat because he's worn out, and perhaps he's just having sweet fellowship in his dreams with Father God, and he's just in a good place. And they go, we're going to die. You got the Saviour of the world in the boat with you. Saviour of the world in the boat with you, who works miracles. We're going to die. Is that how you feel sometimes? Oh, it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. And the Saviour of the world is actually living inside of you. It's a thought, isn't it? He's in the boat. Might feel like he's asleep, but he's just communing with Father. Are we prepared to turn to him? I think when I've heard Bill preach about that story, it's like Jesus was asleep because he expected them to deal with the storm. They'd seen plenty of miracles. If you just get up and take authority over this storm. This was a demonically driven storm. It rose up out of nowhere and tried to destroy them. They'd learned to have authority over the enemy. But suddenly the storm looked too big. And he expected them to deal with it. He says, what's the matter with you guys? You've got no faith. You should have just rebuked the storm. He didn't actually use those words, but he said, did you have any faith? And then they're all scratching their heads, wondering what he was talking about. What are we supposed to do? Jesus is here. Shouldn't he have done it? But you can have authority over a storm you can sleep in. When you find a place of rest and quiet, there's quietness and trust, you'll find faith rises and you have the strength to deal with stuff. We must have an immovable faith in the goodness of God. If we let our view of God be polluted by interpreting him according to our life experience rather than who he is, we will become frustrated. That's exactly what I'm saying. If we've got our eyes on the storm, and why isn't this storm stopping? We're going to die. And then we're frustrated because there's water still coming in the boat and we don't know what to do, and I'm still bailing and we don't know what to do. Now we're getting frustrated at God because something isn't changing. Because our eyes get fixed on the problem and not who he is within us. This is the Saviour who comes into the world and says, I will come and live with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will actually come and live inside of you. He gives us access into the heavenlies. Surrender is the route to quiet trust. Look, these aren't scriptures, by the way. These are my thoughts. Sorry, there's no references. Getting the right perspective. Our knowledge of God should lead us to a greater place of surrender. The more you know about who God is and how great he is, the more you should just bow in humility and go, God, you're awesome. I give up. I yield. I just yield to you. And I guess it's a journey I've been on very intently in the last, I don't know, couple of years, 2 or 3 years. And surrender, seeking God, knowing more about him and surrendering to who he is. He is God and it will not be controlled by anyone. Oh, ouch. He is God and will not be controlled by anyone. Sometimes we forget this. Because Jesus said, whatever you ask in the Father's name, he'll do it for you. Come with boldness. Come and keep asking. Come to this good Father. And he is a good Father. How much more will he do than an earthly father? He says, I think it's in Matthew 7, that, you know, if you ask him for bread, he won't give you a stone. In fact, he'll do even more. So we get this notion that we can come to him, we can ask, we can believe in his goodness and his supply. But he isn't there to be controlled by us. He isn't your servant. He is Lord. And he knows how to lead you. And you see, when we fix our eyes on the problems, when we fix our eyes on the circumstances around us, we start to make demands of God. We start to say how we think it should turn out. And when it doesn't turn out the way we think it should turn out, we start to lose our trust. We start to lose our rest. And that leads us to this spirit of entitlement. You can't manipulate God to serve your agenda. This leads us to a spirit of entitlement, believing that God owes us something. Words are quite stark, but they're true. It's so easy to get to this place of entitlement. Because God, you said, that's your promise, so that's what you should do. It's a very fine line between standing on the promise and demanding as a right that he should just turn up and do it for me this way, the way I want it done. Because I know best. That's how we start to come out. We don't really believe it, but that's what it sounds like to his ears. And we've lost that place of quietness and trust where we're saying, I know he knows how to make this work out. It doesn't look anything like it's happening right now. But I know he loves me. I know his goodness. I know that it will come out. And we get back into that place of rest and saying how much we love him, saying how much we can believe in him. To learn to trust is to be free from the idea that we know what is happening next. Did you get that? So when I put a condition on that, God, you've got to turn up by tomorrow morning and do this, otherwise my world will implode. Everything's gone wrong. If this doesn't happen by next weekend, that's it. See, we determine what we think should happen next in our thinking. And then we're shocked when that prayer isn't answered. And we get confused and we get frustrated. We get angry at God because entitlement has taken over in our hearts instead of trust. Because what we need is faith in him, not in the outcome. We need faith in him, not in the outcome. And sometimes the outcomes are painful. Sometimes the outcomes aren't good. And it's not because of his doing. It's because the enemy hates us and he's opposing us. God does not initiate anything that is broken or evil to come against us. Because he's good. It's impossible for him to do that. The enemy comes against you. And we need to learn to stand up in trust and take authority over that which opposes us. It says that Jesus came to destroy all the works of the evil one. That means that's what he came to do. And if he's living within us, that's what he's doing. And we have to be careful that we're not partnering with wrong thoughts. Don't settle for the possible. This is a massively challenging scripture. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That would be a good start. The works that Jesus did, we do them. That's just normal life. That's kind of base, ground one. This is Jesus 101. The works I do, you'll do. Cool. Okay. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. I don't know what that does to your heart. I don't know. It makes me very dissatisfied. Not with God, but with my life. It makes me very dissatisfied with where I'm at in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is living in me, and he is. for my sake, if he's upon me for your sake, if when you come to me and I pray for you and nothing happens, then all you've got is me, then I am very disappointed. Because you should be able to come to me and people should come to you and find the living God. And they should have an encounter. I owe you an encounter of God. If the Holy Spirit is ruling in my heart, I owe you an encounter with the Holy Spirit. That comes in truth, that comes with promise, that comes with power. Because that's who he is. And if I'm getting in the way, then I need to understand, Father, how do I get out the way? And it's the surrender, it's the trust, it's the quietness that helps me to do that. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The world is full of good people. There's quite a few miserable people out there who seem to be just literally hell-bent on stuff. But there's an amazing amount of good people. See children in need come on the telly and millions of pounds raised because people's hearts are touched by the needs of children, or any other charitable appeal. People volunteer their time at St. Catherine's Hospice and a number of other things because they want to do good. In people's hearts, inherently, their longing is for goodness. And they can do that without being a Christian. How many people do you know think that person should be a Christian? They should be a Christian. They're just so lovely. They're just so kind. They're so good. They should be a Christian. We ought to be saying about that about the drug addict and the down and out as well, really. But you know what I mean. And we know we all have those people around us and we think, wow, just look at their love for goodness and their willingness to serve and willingness to put themselves out for others. They ought to be a Christian. Because without Jesus, they ain't going to have the fullness of life, sadly. They might be lovely people, but without Jesus, it's not going to come right. And you see, we can find ourselves, even with Jesus in our hearts, being comfortable living a good life. I don't mean Tom and Barbara and growing veg in the garden. I mean doing just good things, being kind to people, trying not to fall over and say rubbish stuff and disrespect people and stuff like that. We just get by and do. We'd just be good. Do we look any different to the volunteers at St. Catherine's Hospice? Do we look any different to the people who spend hours and hours raising money for this or that, tirelessly working in hospitals or at the Samaritans or wherever else? Do we actually look any different? No. And that's what it looks like if we settle for the possible. If I can do it on my own, I don't need God. I don't need God in my life to do that. Because people can do it without God. It's quite evident people can do it without God. So my life with Christ in me the hope of glory, Christ in me who sits me in heavenly places and gives me access to all the resource of heaven, should make a difference in my life that when I encounter the impossible, whatever that looks like, whether it's a storm to be stilled or a sickness to be healed, whatever it is, or a demonic encounter to find victory over, I need to step up to the plate and say that's when it's different. Because the kingdom of God isn't in words, but in power. And Jesus said, preach and bring the kingdom. He preached the kingdom and then he tells his disciples, pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says, bring the kingdom. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So if my words don't actually carry power, and it does say, these signs shall follow those who preach the gospel. They shall raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the leper. Straightforward, normal everyday living. And I'm not being too flippant with that. We should be changing atmospheres, moving things around, seeing people's lives find deliverance. We must hunger for that which is heavenly, bringing heaven to earth. The world is waiting for the sons of God to arise. But we're not going to do it until we trust in a God who is good. Until we find the place where we find the rest in the storm, where we say, even though all this stuff is going wrong, I trust in God and I know he's good. I know he's good and I will not be moved from that. Doesn't matter what I read, what I see, what happens to me, I know God is good and I will not be moved. And I'll believe in his goodness and have faith in his goodness. But we've got to be reaching out for the more. We've got to be reaching out for that which is different. How do we do it? I only know where to start. I don't know how we finish. Steward what you've been given. So another parable of Jesus in Luke 12 this time. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. That's cheery. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but a few. So both get lashed. But the one who knew better gets the worst judgment. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. Jesus tells other gifts, other parables about talents, about he gives us things and he expects us to use what we've been given, what's been put in our hand, and use it and see it grow. That actually, one of the parables, I think it's one of the parables about minas rather than talents, where he says that money will work for you if you actually believe it. The money will work for you. You don't have to work for the money will work for you. Talents, that was a unit of money. But given some things that he expects us to work with and deal with, and out of that, he says, to the one who has, more will be given. It's not a socialist ideal. To the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who didn't deal with it, deal with the talent, because he didn't believe it was given to him, it's taken away. We need to steward what we have been given. You say, so what have we been given? What have we been given? The Heaven in Business team were praying this week. They always do that every week, 5 o'clock on a Thursday. And we always tune in and listen to them. And they said, what has God put in your hand right now? Then run with it, use it. And you say, well, what do you mean, what has God put in your hand right now? I'll tell you my experience and then you can start to relate it. So a few weeks back I had emergency surgery. God told me how it was going to pan out because I had a bleed, I had peritonitis. It could have killed me, it didn't, because God told me what to do, and I pursued it and we went off to California. And then subsequently I shared a testimony about a lady who she'd had cancer and got healed by going to hospital and seeing doctors. And then she got a new cancerous growth in her throat. And they actually said that she'd only have a 50% chance of surviving even if she had surgery. And she called people around her. And the Lord said, get these people, 3 specific people, come and pray with you. And they prayed with her. And she coughed up the tumor. She went back to the doctors. And the doctors scanned and tested and say, you're completely free, it's gone. Completely clear of cancer. So not only did she see the manifestation in the natural, the doctors confirmed it. The oncologist said, that's a miracle. You no longer have cancer, confirmed. Within a week, she started manifesting symptoms of cancer. And she knew what they were because she's had them before. And she went, oh no, what's happening now? And the Lord said, you're being lied to. 7 days she contended, saying, I am healed by the blood of Jesus, by his stripes, I am healed. Took over a week and then the symptoms went. So I shared that testimony. I shared it at work and shared it with one or two people around and didn't think more of it. And then about a week, 10 days, 2 weeks ago, I started having incredible pains in my gut. And it was tracking around and going right back to where the peritonitis was up here. And I had a scan. It was this week, wasn't it? I had a scan. Just to check out, to make sure I wasn't going to die in a second by the aorta bursting. And I joked because it was an ultrasound. I said that to the nurse, am I pregnant then? Because she was doing an ultrasound. And she said, no, everything's fine. and this pain was still there. I said, well, I've still got this pain. She said, perhaps you should see the doctor. So driving back from the hospital, I just sensed the Holy Spirit say, drive past the doctors. And I thought, oh, well, okay, I'll do that. So I drove and went up to the doctor and said, oh, we've got two doctors off sick. We haven't really got any way to help you at all. And I went, okay. So I didn't understand then why I particularly drove. But I was quite at peace about that. It was just like, if I hadn't driven there, I'd have felt like I'd been obedient. And then as I drove away, the Lord said, you're being lied to. Take authority over it. Believe you're healed. Guess what? 3 days later, the pain went. A couple of times the enemy's tried to poke it back again, and I've just said, no, and it's gone. The example is, what I'm trying to say is, I had read a testimony, I shared a testimony about someone receiving a miracle healing, and then the enemy attacks them, like he attacked Jesus, said, is that really true? Do you really believe that? Is that really what happened to you? And he attacks you with symptoms or whatever, and you go, oh no, I'm going to get ill again. Or you go, no, I'm being lied to, and we take authority over that storm, and it changes. God had put the testimony in my hand. I read the book. I am now responsible with that testimony to apply it to me and to you. And now you've heard it. You're responsible as well. And the more books you read, and please do, don't stop reading books because they're full of testimony, saying I'll now be responsible. The testimony is there to encourage you. But the more we read and the more we look at God's word and see his miraculous power at work and see his promises for us, those things are the things God puts in our hands that he expects us to steward. So when you have a promise and you know in your heart, because the Holy Spirit seals it to you, I am with you. And it isn't just words anymore. You know that it's God saying, I am with you. Now steward it. Because the enemy's going to come back and say, you think God's with you? Look at the mess around you. And you go, oh yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? Oh dear. No. No. Steward what you have. Steward what's in your hand. And the more you read the word, the more books you read of the goodness of God and testimonies, the more you've got in your hand. But those are weapons for you. Those are tools for you. Those are things that God gives to you. Steward what you have. Now I'm going to encourage you, even think back to the last thing God said to you, and I hope it's recent, or the last testimony that you heard that you said went, oh wow, that was good. And be alert. Watch for the enemy's attack. To rubbish it. Did God really say? Did that really happen? Was that just a story? Is it real for you? He will want to oppose you. He wants to steal. He's a thief. That's what he's called. Thief and a liar. He wants to steal from you what you've been given. God's put a jewel in your hand and he wants to steal it. And we can let him. Or we can steward what we've been given. And that is by trusting in the goodness of God, not looking at the circumstance, not looking at what's going wrong. You have to contend for that fruit. You have to fight a bit for it. God will do the work. You can't defeat the enemy. God defeats him on your behalf. But he wants you to align yourself with what's true, with the truth of God. And I can't express enough how important it is that we switch our focus from our circumstance to him. He's jealous for you. He wants your company more than anything. He wants your time. He wants your ear. And all the time we're ranting about what's going wrong, we're not listening to him. We're not listening when he said, you're being lied to. Could I have had 2 weeks pain-free earlier if I'd listened? Instead of, oh, what is going on? Wanting to stir up faith for this, you know, but just listen. And I do try and get time with God frequently, every day, more than once a day. But you can still miss things he's saying if we're not careful, if we're not attentive, if I spend that time offloading onto him all the stuff that I'm bothered about. We have our focus kind of down here. We're on this trajectory and we think by tomorrow we shall be here, and we're plodding along, but the enemy's opposing us, pushing us back, and we're going, why God, I want it, this should happen and it's not happening, and we're telling God what the future should be, and we're not seeing it, and he goes, hello, I'm over here. And if we run to where he is, we spend that time with him, we'll suddenly notice that this problem down here has just moved. It's just moved. Because we gave our attention, we gave our affection to him. He wants your affection, he wants your time. Steward what you've been given. Don't settle for what's possible. Hunger for the impossible. Find the place of surrender to find the place of quietness and trust. Another comment Bill will often say, bold faith is built on the shoulders of quietness and trust. You don't get to faith by and shouting at the enemy. You get to faith by seeing how good God is and going, yay, and falling into his arms and just believing that he'll work for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just ask you, Holy Spirit, just come now, even. Just release. Just release over us right now. That sense of your presence, that sense of your promise that we can trust in. You are good, you are good, you are good. Seal that in our hearts, Holy Spirit. Help us to see the things, even now, Lord. The enemy's lying to us. Just tell us right now where the enemy's lying to us, that we don't walk in that frustration. We don't walk believing we know the answers, or we start listening to him and agreeing with him. Help us, Lord. Show us those lies. Thank you that you set us free. Thank you, Jesus, you died, and by your stripes we're healed. Help us, Lord, to find that place of greater surrender where we find that rest of peace, the Sabbath rest. I just speak peace over you all right now. I speak the shalom of God. Settle on your hearts. You would know peace. Just receive that kiss of God right now. Peace of God settling in your heart. Feel his embrace, feel his goodness over you. Let it silence all the what about this, what about that. Just let your heart respond to him. Lord, I love you, I want to trust you. We thank you, God, you are utterly trustworthy. You are unfailing in your goodness and kindness. We commit ourselves to your care and to the work of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen.